You know, a few years ago, I was with my family in the car. We were going on a trip, and I think we were going on a trip at this time. And we decided to stop at the place we always stop at when we're leaving town, McDonald's. And so we're going through the drive-thru, and, you know, we have a larger family according to current standards of family size. So it takes a little while to order, especially when you're ordering multiple Happy Meals, because do you want apple slices with that, or do you want this? Do you want this, or do you want this? And I'm trying to make it through, you know, get everything down. And at this point, I'm ordering and trying to say everything. I have all the stuff that needs to be ordered, and then the woman in the car behind us starts yelling at me. And she's yelling at me, like, get your order done, you know? And I'm trying to. I have a large family. And she keeps yelling at me, and I'm just like, cheeseburger Happy Meal, please, with a Coke. Oh, my land, you know? And then the total will be this much. We drive forward, and I was just really shaken up. Oh, all right, kiddos can go back. All right. So I'll continue with the story as the kids go back for Sprouts. So she's yelling, I'm feeling shaken up, and we decide we're just going to pay the cashier for that meal too, because clearly that woman has had a rough day. And so we drive off, and even to this day, I can still feel some of that tension inside that I felt when that woman yelled at me. Have you ever had a situation like that before? A situation where you thought everything is fine and dandy, life is going well, and then somebody says something happens, and it just completely shocks your system. Anybody can relate to that? You know, I actually think in some ways that's kind of like what it must have been like for the audience listening to Jesus. That they're hearing Jesus's Beatitudes, and they're surprised. But especially with the Beatitude we're looking at today. I mean, you can think through, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, the meek, the mournful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And while those values seem really upside down from the culture, and even upside down for first century listeners, because the religious leaders didn't necessarily prize these things, you could tend to be a listener in the audience thinking, okay, well, if I live this out, at least I'm not going to cause problems, right? I can just live my life with my head down, and I'm not going to cause a ruckus. No one's going to notice me. Or maybe you read the Beatitudes and you could think, well, maybe this isn't a way to gain prominence in the world, but people will probably like me if I live this way, because after all, everybody likes kind people, right? And I wonder if that's how many Christians read the Sermon on the Mount and even the Beatitudes. That people can think, if I live this out, everybody's going to love me. And then all of a sudden comes this final beatitude, and Jesus says, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Like, this would be an utter shock to the system. Wait, what? How in the world can a mournful person over sin, someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, someone who is meek and merciful, someone who knows that they're spiritually bankrupt, how could they be persecuted? That just doesn't seem right. That doesn't even seem fair. And if you are thinking that way, maybe you're thinking that way because you're still thinking in worldly terms. I'm very grateful for this beatitude because I believe it drives home Jesus' point, even for the whole sermon. I believe that the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, that in this sermon, Jesus is summoning people to himself, that Jesus is the great blessing over all and calling people to see their need for him. The point of the Beatitudes, the point of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't simply to help people become nicer, more kind individuals. Our goal, and Jesus' goal, isn't simply to make it so that you can be more accepted by people by just becoming nicer individuals. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with our need for God. And our need for Jesus Christ and how Jesus is of greater value than anything else in this creation. And I think that this final beatitude presses that point, that reality of the value of Jesus above all. I want to stress that maybe by way of an example here, okay? So in America, let's say we're going through another election cycle, you don't hear senators or representatives or a potential president say something like, "If I get in office, I will bring persecution to your doorsteps." How alluring does that sound? "Oh yeah, great! I'm voting for you." Right? We wouldn't do that. What in the world? This person's crazy. I want you to hear Jesus' words here. Yet somehow when we hear Jesus speak these kinds of words, we realize that Jesus is saying here, "I am worth more than anything you could lose. I'm worth more than everything. Because even when you're persecuted, you are blessed because you have Jesus. If you've trusted in him and turned from your sin, you have Jesus and his kingdom, which is worth more than anything." Do you believe that? Now, in a few moments, we're going to break down this beatitude to try to understand the first part, the second part, and then we'll have the application questions at the end as well. But before doing that, I want to emphasize two important points about this particular beatitude. The first is this. This beatitude gives characteristics that are a characteristic that is unique among all the other beatitudes. All the other characteristics in the beatitudes describe something that God works within us and then is revealed in our being. This beatitude is different. This is something that doesn't work within us and then goes outward. This is something that happens to us, to shape us. Okay, so I want to be clear, though, this beatitude is not saying that we ought to seek after persecution. Even Jesus later on in this Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, says, "Lead us not into temptation." That word for temptation is actually the same word for trial. We are not masochists, people who just love pain and will be more blessed if we seek out more pain. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Instead, this beatitude simply states that persecution is going to be an element of the life of someone who trusts in Christ. But it's something that happens to us. The second point I want to emphasize is that the blessing of this beatitude is identical with the blessing of the first beatitude. Have you noticed that? Look at verse 3. If you look down at verse 3, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is a beautiful literary feature that Jesus uses here. The kingdom, which means that all the blessings are found within being made part of the kingdom of Jesus. So if you have trusted in Christ, you are a part of his kingdom reign. Someday there will be a day of no more sadness, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more despair, no more brokenness. There will be wholeness and restoration and eternal joy and peace with God and with people, even as we sung, with people from every tribe and every nation. That home should drive us forward with great hope today. Should drive us forward in the midst of trials and troubles we experience now. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Now, we can get into asking our questions. What does persecuted for righteousness' sake mean? Like I did last week, I'm actually going to emphasize first what it doesn't mean, and then we'll get into what it does mean. This does not mean we are to be objectionable people. When you read the qualifications, for example, of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, the final qualification that the Apostle Paul makes regarding pastors is this, that a pastor must be well thought of by outsiders. Outsiders are unbelievers, right? They're people not within the church. Earlier in 1 Timothy, as Paul is writing, he calls Christians to pray that they would lead quiet and peaceable lives in this present age. Paul is not urging Christians to be objectionable people, right? Even if you look at the Beatitudes themselves, merciful, meek. Do you think Jesus is saying, rise up and for lack of a better term, act like a jerk? You think that's what Jesus is saying? No. And even in a couple of weeks from now, we're going to go through Daniel chapter 1 through 6. And the reason why we're doing that is because the New Testament actually says Christians today are to look at how God commanded Israel to live when they were in exile. That we are sojourners and exiles in this world. So we're going to look at Daniel and see how God called him to live and how that should shape us and how we ought to live in this present day. Well, since that's the case, exile is an example of how we are to live today, then I want to share with you another verse. God speaking through Jeremiah to his people in exile. This is how you are to live. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We ought to live in this life loving God and displaying his love to the world. And so maybe you've heard a statement something like this before: while the gospel is a stumbling block to people, we're not supposed to be stumbling blocks. So we are not to be objectionable people. That's not what this beatitude is saying. Secondly, it does not mean we are to be overly zealous people. Now, I need to describe this because I have a specific idea in mind here. We aren't to be people who are busily pointing out all the errors and faults of everybody else while lifting ourselves up and ensuring we're just right with God. Look at them, 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 look at them. Am I okay? I'm pretty good. In 1 Peter 4:15, the apostle says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." And you look at that list and you could understand, you know, somebody who's a murderer, if they're in prison and they're just like, "Man, I'm just suffering so hard here. It's just really difficult." And you're like, "Why are you here?" "Well, I killed a few people." Right? Yeah. "Oh, okay. You killed a few people. That's why you're here." So Peter is saying, don't suffer for that reason. And that's not really godly suffering, right? We can understand murder. We can understand a thief being in prison. But what's that last word? Meddler. This is what I'm trying to emphasize by overzealousness. You know what meddler means? Anybody? This word actually means, it refers to someone who busies themselves in other people's affairs. "Oh, there's this thing over here, and there's this thing over here, and there's this thing over here, and these people are a mess, and these people are a mess, and these people are a mess. Oh, my land, they're all messes." And they busy themselves in other people, and what does that end up doing? That person who's doing that is losing focus on Jesus Christ. They're not helping that individual or those individuals draw closer to Jesus Christ. They're not helping the people close to them to draw close to Jesus Christ. They may themselves, they're probably not drawing closer to Christ because their focus is on people. You cannot say, "I am being persecuted for righteousness' sake," if it's really because you're a meddler. Jesus does not say, "Blessed are you if you're persecuted for meddling's sake." So, Jesus is not saying here that we are to be overly zealous people or we're not to be meddlers. And then finally, this does not mean we are to give our lives for good causes. Now, I need to, you know, qualify that too. I'm not saying good causes are bad. Good causes are good. But blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. There is a difference between righteousness and good. Did you know that? At least from a worldly perspective. I remember years ago, my dad had a conversation. I think it was a conversation with somebody else, and he was telling me about it. And this person was saying, "I just want my kids to grow up and be good kids." And my dad stopped the person and said, "Whoa, I don't want to just have good kids. I want to have godly kids." Did you know there's a difference between those? There's a difference between good and godly. It's nice to have good kids, right? Yeah? We don't like our kids, you know, we don't want them at their three-year-old stage where they're kicking everybody they disagree with, right? They're going to prison when they're 20, you know? We like them to be good. We like that. But our yearning is that they would be godly, right? So there's a difference between good causes and godly causes. And I'm just asking you to track with me here for a few moments. Biblically speaking, only those people who are rescued by Christ can do righteousness. The world cannot do righteousness. And just to confirm that, Romans 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus, when he came to this earth, he lived righteously. He actually pleased God. Like we couldn't do, but he took on human flesh to do that. And then he went to the cross and he died on the cross, taking the punishment of our sins, and then rose from the dead. And now anyone who turns from their sinfulness and turns to Jesus is forgiven and given the righteousness of Jesus. And then also, because Jesus rose from the dead, he sends his Spirit to work in us so that we can grow in living righteously. Only those people can do righteousness. And actually, Paul emphasizes that a few verses down. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what does this have to do with being persecuted for righteousness' sake versus being persecuted for a good cause? I want to read from you a portion of one of my favorite preachers, who I've quoted at different points in this series so far, but Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a lengthy quote, so I have it on the screen here, and I'm just asking you, please pay close attention to what he's saying here. I hope, you know, I just pulled it out of the sermon, so I hope you can understand the context here, because what he says here, I think, has eerie similarities to our day as well. And so he's speaking of being persecuted for righteousness' sake versus being persecuted for a good cause. And he says, another great danger in these days is that this pure Christian faith should be thought of by those who are outside in terms of certain political and social views. So people of the world can look at this and they say, see, the Bible says that you need to adhere to this position politically or socially. And he says, they are eternally distinct and have nothing to do with one another. Let me illustrate this. The Christian faith, as such, is not anti-communism. And I trust that none of us will be foolish enough and ignorant enough to allow the Roman Catholic Church or any other interest to delude and mislead us. As Christians, we are not to be concerned for the souls of communists and their salvation in exactly the same way as we are concerned about all other people. And if once we give them the impression that Christianity is just anti-communism, we are ourselves shutting and barring the doors and almost preventing them from listening to our gospel message of salvation. Let us be very careful, Christian people, and take the words of Scripture as they are. How does this apply to us today? So let me give maybe a modern illustration. Is suffering for being pro-life or anti-abortion, is that necessarily suffering for righteousness' sake? Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that all life is sacred from conception on into eternity. But having said that, unbelievers can embrace the message of anti-abortion, right? We know that. I'll take another example that's real in my life. I have friends who are unbelievers, and the wife, she grew up in Poland, and these friends are ardent Republicans. The wife, who grew up in Poland, she was actually asked by a local Republican committee to speak at a church, a Baptist church in the area, to talk about concerns that they had with the country. But I'm actually genuinely concerned for her soul. I want to know what is her view of Jesus Christ, because I'm growing in my concern that potentially the Christians that she's come into contact with have taken Jesus and they've eclipsed Jesus with good ideas and good policies that they agree with. That's what Christianity is. Is that what Christianity is? No. She needs a relationship with Jesus. Now, this can happen in any political realm, right? But people need to know Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are you if you are persecuted for some good cause. He says, blessed are you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now listen, the gospel has implications in how we live. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you could be confused here saying, well then what does righteousness' sake mean? And that's a great question. We're going to start with persecuted, what that means, and then we'll get into defining what righteousness means. To be persecuted simply means, in the Greek, to harass, to be mean to, and to threaten. Now, this word for persecution can mean anything from harsh words and rejection to physical oppression. And the reason why I'm wanting to emphasize this here for you is because sometimes we might actually experience some people rejecting us, or they're saying, I don't want to talk to you anymore. And then we might comfort ourselves and we say, well, at least I'm not experiencing persecution. Well, actually, that falls under the umbrella of persecution, if it is for righteousness' sake, okay? So whether someone is put in prison or beaten or tortured or rejected or threatened or harassed because of righteousness' sake, that all falls under persecution. Now the next question is what does righteousness' sake mean? All I think we actually need to do is look at verse 11. I believe that the verse we're looking at today is the last beatitude. And as we get into verse 11, Jesus is getting into the remainder of his sermon. But what Jesus does in verse 11 is he defines this beatitude to help us to understand what it really means. So when you look at verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. What? What does it say? On my account. So righteousness' sake means on account of Jesus. That we are persecuted not because we're against this or against this or we're pro this thing and pro that thing, but that if we're persecuted, it is known the real reason why is because we love Jesus and we are proclaiming Jesus to people. And you look at the lives of Paul or Peter or the early church that was persecuted. I'm intrigued by the time where Paul is writing to Titus. And in his writing, he says, he refers to Jesus as God and Savior. And we read it in our 21st century and we say, okay, yeah, Jesus is God and Savior. Wonderful, you know. But actually, that was a phrase that was used of Caesar. Caesar was God and Savior. And what does Paul do in his writing? No, Caesar's not. The God and Savior is Jesus, not Caesar. A couple of years ago, some of you know this, I went to Germany with two of my boys, and we stayed in a town that actually was an ancient city. It used to be the place that had a Roman encampment that guarded the northern border of the Roman Empire. And so in this town, there was a museum, and then there's also, you could see the walls of the Roman encampment. And in the museum, they had all these artifacts that they had dug up from this whole area. Shoes, Roman citizenship cards, all these different things. But there was this drawing that they had to help us to understand what these walls would have looked like when they were built up. And in this one area of the Roman encampment, there's an open area with an altar. And this altar was used for when soldiers would then, I think it was, they would give a drink offering to Caesar. And so it was actually an act of worship. Caesar is my God. He's my Savior. And as I'm standing there and I'm looking at this, we're with some people who lived in that town, and I just asked, what would have happened if someone didn't do the drink offering? Well, at a minimum, they would know that you're not as devoted to Caesar as they believe you ought to have. In that moment, a Christian would be making clear who their devotion is if they were a soldier at that point in time, right? I cannot worship Caesar. I can't. I worship Jesus. See, when I think about the Roman government and the persecution that happened amongst Christians, it wasn't because Christians simply had differing views on how to live. It wasn't simply because they had maybe different household codes, or Paul wasn't persecuted because he was a tent maker. They weren't persecuted for certain practices, per se, because the Roman Empire was a melting pot of ideas. What they hated was the exclusivity of Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only one. That's what we must make known to the world as Christians. The reason why the world will respond with persecution is because Christianity doesn't simply talk about actions that you should do and then God will be pleased with you. That's not the Christian message, right? If I go back to my unbelieving friends, they actually came to Ventura years ago, and they listened to a portion of my sermon, and just in some ways it felt very ironic or interesting that Sunday I was on a text that was explicitly talking about hell. And so I'm talking about hell, and I'm talking about God's just punishment for sinners, and I'm saying, you can't save yourself. You can't make yourself clean enough. Only Jesus can rescue you. Only Jesus. You turn and trust him. And later on that day, the wife had a conversation with my mom, and she was like, do you actually believe that? And as they continued to converse, and my mom shared with her, God doesn't want your works. He wants you. And her response was something like, I don't know how to think about that. I don't know how I could. And she has continued to reject Christ to this day because she wants to do something. She thinks she can be good enough for God. She's fine. The world hates, and we know this in our own flesh too. Sometimes we hate to hear how sinful we actually are, how needy we actually are. I'm not that bad. But the Christian message says, you are that bad, and Jesus is that good, and he will rescue and save you, not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of him. And if we are truly light and salt in this world, living quiet and peaceable lives, loving and being gracious, there will actually be people as we proclaim the message. Listen, it's not just living out the gospel through kind actions. You have to have words. The gospel is a message. People will actually hate us because it's really them hating the message, and it's really them hating the Savior. I've had situations like that happen to me within church contexts and without. I haven't been beaten or tortured, but I've experienced people clearly hating the message and wanting to either argue with me or simply turn and reject me. And I realize they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Christ. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We don't pursue this, but it will happen to those who belong to Jesus. It will happen. I used to look at this beatitude and said, it might happen to believers. But actually, the New Testament just does not let us say might. I was looking at multiple other passages of scriptures, for example, 2 Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is there a might in there? No, there's not. Godly means to live a life centered around God on the basis of Jesus, so they will be persecuted. Jesus goes so far as to say, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, Jesus isn't saying everybody should speak poorly of you. That should be your goal. That's not what Jesus is saying. But not everybody will speak well of you if you are proclaiming the gospel and really desiring for people to know the Savior and communicating that desire to them. Paul goes so far as to say this to the Philippian church, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, I just want you to reflect on those words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It has been granted for you to suffer. Christian, don't walk away from these words and get a martyr complex or an Eeyore complex. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I suffer. That's how life is. No. How Paul communicates is he's like, you have been granted this, that you might actually proclaim Jesus and people know that you're suffering on account of Jesus and that they're pointed to the Savior. And God's not going to waste your suffering, just like God the Father did not waste Jesus' suffering. Jesus suffered and died and rose from the dead, and Jesus' suffering has led to our salvation, the salvation of thousands and millions of people throughout the ages. Jesus' suffering did that, and God's not going to waste your suffering either. It has been granted to you to suffer. Blessed are you. Rejoice if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, not for meddling's sake, not for the sake of some simple good cause, but that you make it known. I follow Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. This is why. Blessed are you. That's righteousness' sake. Now the next question is, what is the kingdom of heaven? Now I actually expounded on this several weeks ago, so I'm not going to take too much time here today, except to say that I believe the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of Jesus. So I think they're synonymous terms, personally. And I get that even from Colossians 1. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus are now part of his kingdom. Now, Jesus reigns today, and someday we will see his reign with our eyes. Jesus will come back. Amen? And Jesus is going to come to this earth, and there is going to be a day where this new heaven comes down onto a new earth. And the reason why it's referred to as new is because it will not suffer any of the effects of the fall. None of the brokenness, none of the curse, even what was prayed for earlier in our prayer every week, confession and lament, this world is broken. How long, O Lord? We will never say how long, O Lord, anymore. Never. Blessed are you. The kingdom is yours. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Let that ignite you and excite you. You are going home. You are going home. You will live with God forever in eternal blessedness, the one who is all good, all beautiful, and best. As I think about this motivation and this encouragement and this promise of Jesus here. I want to give you an illustration that I hope encourages you if and when you face persecution and difficulty and trial as a Christian. In a couple of weeks, my family is going on a trip to Florida, which I just saw a joke recently that said, Florida is the other lower peninsula for Michiganders. We all go down there. But we're going on this trip, and I remember as a kid going on long trips, and that was back in the day when we used maps. Have you seen a map on paper, right? No MapQuest or no GPS, anything, you know. And I remember, I would keep asking my dad how long, and then he taught me how to read a map. You know, look at, here's the mile markers, here's this and this. So I'd stop asking, right? But I also remember on those trips, you know, are we there yet? And then you see those signs that have multiple cities listed with the mileage, you know? Is our city on it? No. Oh, there's another sign coming up. Is our city? It's there! Our city is 240 miles. Oh, yeah. But it's coming. It's coming. Next sign. It's 180 miles. You know, it's 120. Oh, my land. Then it gets under 100. Oh, it's 95. Yes. Yes. We're getting close. When Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is as if, I think, Jesus is saying to us, this is another sign that you're on your way to glory. You're getting closer. You're getting closer to home. Blessed are you. You see this? This persecution is a sign for you to encourage you that Jesus is waiting for you with his arms open wide. You're on your way to the destination. So I think we can conclude with some application questions for us. And the first one is simply this: do I find Jesus of greater worth than my own life? You know, sometimes when I was growing up, I used to hear preachers or missionaries, and they would talk about the need to make sacrifices for Jesus and how we ought to be willing to sacrifice for the Lord, and that is true, right? But the way that they would say it did not seem true. The way they would say it was something like, you need to be willing to be miserable for Jesus. That's what sacrifice is. Being miserable for Jesus. As though Jesus wasn't as good as the life they were sacrificing. And that's completely opposite of things that the Apostle Paul would say. To live is what? Christ. And Christ, who is our life. Jesus is everything. But maybe for you, you're thinking, I don't really think I believe that. I've lost that. Maybe the application for you is to daily be praying. Daily be praying, Lord, please reignite my love for you and cause me to see that you are of greater value than anything else that I value. What are things you value? Think about those. God, cause me to value you more. And if God does that work in you, you cannot help but care for people around you, no matter what the difference is, whether someone's a communist or a capitalist or a cannibal or a Christian. If God has done this work in you, you want them to know this Savior because he is of utmost worth. Secondly, am I a meddler? Are you focusing your attention on how bad your neighbors or this sinful world are that you're missing Jesus yourself? You're not growing in your love for Jesus because you're too focused on trying to fix the world, but you're not the Savior. Amen, right? I'm not the Savior, you're not the Savior. Jesus is. Meddling doesn't point to Jesus. Instead, it creates enemies between you and other people. It creates sides, as opposed to the gospel saying, apart from Jesus, you're all enemies of God. And yet Jesus saved you. He saved me. And because he saved me, I want you to know him. That's our great burning desire. And so instead of meddling, it's sacrificial love.
Am I persecuted for Christ's name or for other good things? I think in some ways we're more inclined to be persecuted for things we love, or even, you know, socio-political things like what Lloyd-Jones talks about. But we don't make Jesus explicit. I had a conversation with someone who's a member of our church last year at some point in time. They said, I think that I am more passionate about my political positions than I am about Jesus. And they were concerned. And I said, that's a good concern. This person was willing to be put down by people for political stances, but they were essentially scared to talk about Jesus. I think sometimes we're very willing to skirt around Jesus and not talk about him and think we're suffering for Jesus' sake, but we're not making Jesus explicit. Am I persecuted for Christ's name or for other things? Those things might be fine and good. They could even be implications of how the gospel is to be applied in our lives. But is Jesus explicit? Are we seeking to make him known? I pray that we would be a church, we would be a people who love Jesus so greatly that he is spoken of often by us, that our actions reveal we're living to make him known. That psalm that I read to you earlier, Psalm 149, actually says, let the high praises of God be in their throats. Interesting wording, isn't it? It's there, and it's ready. And when air comes through, the high praises of God comes out. May that be us. So that whether we're going through times of prosperity or times of persecution, Jesus is known. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So take a few moments, pray. Maybe your application isn't what was listed up here, it's something else. But take some time to pray. Ask the Lord to show you how he is calling you to change. And rejoice, because if God is showing you how to grow in obedience, that's his love as a father, right? So take some time to pray, and then we'll conclude with the doxology. Stand with me and hear the encouragement of God. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.